This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
We are almost halfway through the book of Ezekiel. There are 48 chapters in all, so we're coming up on the halfway point. And I know it seems like, at least to me, there are a number of chapters. It almost seems like the message is the same message over and over again. It's just God delivering the message through Ezekiel in a little bit different form or fashion than he did in the previous chapter. And as I was thinking about that this week, I couldn't help but think about the fact that, you know, it's probably because those Jews to whom Ezekiel was ministering were just a little bit hard-headed, and it took a while to get the message through. Not too unlike us, because we are just the same way. Sometimes it seems like God has to beat us over the head, giving us the exact same message over and over and over again before we finally say, oh, that's what you're trying to tell me. And so I think that's kind of what we find here in the book of Ezekiel. We still have some of the most exciting parts of the book of Ezekiel that are coming up. I know if you enjoyed the parts on the firmament with the first few chapters, or the parts on Mystery Babylon we saw in chapter 8, and some of the other things we've seen, those are certainly exciting parts of the book of Ezekiel. And there are things found in the book of Ezekiel that, quite honestly, are not really found, at least not to the same detail that we find them in Ezekiel anywhere else in the Bible. And we still have some of those coming up. I'll just give you a little bit of a taste to whet your appetite. The vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. You know that old song, Dry Bones, Dry Bones. Well, okay, I won't sing it for you this morning, but that chapter's still coming up. We have two chapters coming up down the road on the Battle of Gog and Magog, which is very, I think, very pertinent for the day and time in which we live. So lots of exciting things still coming up in the book of Ezekiel. But in chapter 21, God again is trying to get across his message to these hard-headed bunch of folks that are already in exile in Babylon, that he is going to destroy Jerusalem. He is going to allow their enemies to decimate the city, destroy even the temple that is there. After all, they weren't using it anyway. What they were using it for was not for the worship of the true and living God. They were making a blasphemy out of the temple. And so as we go into chapter 21, you're going to see God use a kind of a mixture of the different types of messages Ezekiel has delivered up to this point. So far, we've seen some of the messages that God told him to deliver that were just orally given. He basically was just preaching a message. Then we've seen other messages he delivered for God where he didn't say a word. He just acted things out like a mime almost. And in chapter 21, we're going to see a combination of those two different forms of communication. So here we are, chapter 21. I'm going to endeavor for us to get through the chapter today. It says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward Jerusalem, and drop thy word toward the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel." Now, I know there's a comma there. We're not at the end of a sentence, but I'm going to stop before I get too much further along and say, you know, again, verse 2, he addresses Ezekiel as the Son of Man. This is a significant title that he uses for Ezekiel. Of course, Son of Man, or the Son of Man, is used for Christ in the New Testament. But here is just a reminder that Ezekiel is a man just like all the children of Israel are and just like we are. He's just a man, but he is the spokesman of God. But God said there in verse 2, told him to set thy face toward Jerusalem. We've talked about that phrase, set thy face toward. That doesn't just mean look that direction, but when God says set thy face toward, he's meaning in judgment. And so when he says that, we know another pronouncement of judgment is coming. And he says, drop thy word toward the holy places. Let it drop. You might think of it as let the shoe drop, so to speak, because that's what the message is he's delivering. And prophesy against the land of Israel. Obviously, God's pronouncement is not against the land itself, but the people who inhabit the land. Verse 3, and say to the land of Israel, again, he's not talking to the dirt, he's talking to the people there. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I am against thee. What a tragic thing for these to be the people of God, and God has to remind them of who he is, first of all, and then secondly of all, to say, I'm against thee. You know, it's a tragedy that these are the people who were called by his name in the Old Testament, Israel. And yet God says, I'm against thee. He said, and will draw forth my sword out of his sheath, and will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked. And so God is talking to Israel. He's talking to them. And he says, I will draw forth my sword out of his sheath. Well, anytime someone pulls their sword out of a sheath, it's not for any peaceful reason. I know my daddy was a police officer for the city of Atlanta when I was a little boy, before he put himself through law school and became an attorney and then a district attorney. And when I was growing up, all the time, my dad acquainted us with firearms. He wanted to make sure we knew what they were and that we weren't afraid of them. But he also taught us to have respect for them, a healthy respect, so that we didn't think you could just play with them. And one of the things that he always told me and my brother growing up is, you don't ever point a gun at somebody unless you're threatened. And you don't ever shoot somebody unless you need to kill them. He said, this stuff you see in the Westerns with Hopalong Cassidy and all these others where they just wing the fella, he said, no, that's not what it is. He said, you don't shoot somebody unless your life is on the line. And if you shoot, you're shooting to kill. You're not just shooting them to wing them or whatever. Well, when God says that he is drawing forth my sword out of his sheath, it's because God intends to use the sword. It's not just for a presentation. He intends to use it. Verse number 4, seeing then that I will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked. He said, I'm going to cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked. Now, you and I think about that and we think to ourselves, well, why the righteous? Why would God allow the righteous to be caught up in this judgment as well as the wicked? We can certainly understand there's justification plenty for the wicked to be cut off, killed, taken into exile, whatever God allows to happen to them. But the righteous? When you and I consider that, to us, our finite human minds, we say that's not fair. At least that's what most folks would say. But God's judgment here is very similar to what we see in another verse. One of the verses Miss Mary quotes frequently. I've heard her quote it many times over the many years I've known her. Miss Mary quotes that verse that says, it rains on the just and the unjust. Now, the rain is a good thing. But when God sends the rain, it comes down on the just, and if the neighbor next to you is unjust, it rains on his property most of the time too. I've seen some of those places riding down the road where you can see the line on the road where the rain starts and where it stops. But for the most part, when it rains, it's going to hit everybody, whether they're just or unjust. Well, so too is God pronouncing this judgment on Israel. And in part, it's because their fathers are responsible for this. All of their fathers are responsible for the judgment that is coming. Because Israel had been in this situation literally for hundreds of years where they were not faithful to God. And unfortunately, the effects of sin sometimes fall upon those who are not guilty. That certainly was the situation here. Yes, sir?
I was just going to say that with it falling on the righteous too, you can be righteous and doing right in your life, but then you could be like how God was saying about it, Ezekiel, if you don't say everything I say, then that's going to be on you. Will it be the same way if they're righteous in their own life, but then not putting it out, then they're wrong for that?
Alex makes a good point that just like God told Ezekiel, you know, you might be living right, but if you're not saying something to reprimand those that are not, you're part of the problem too. And I think Alex is right there. That certainly, I'm sure, plays into God's reasoning here. But also just the fact that there are just as natural consequences of sin, it affects other people. And we have to remember that if I sin, if I do wrong, it's going to affect the lives of those around me that I touch. There's no two ways about it. And you're the same way in your life, just like I am. If the preacher does wrong, it touches a lot of people and affects their lives. But the reality is, if you do wrong, it's going to affect those around you. And so it's all the same. And God said, even the righteous will be cut off. Continuing with verse 4, therefore shall my sword go forth out of his sheath against all flesh, from the south to the north. So that phrase, from the south to the north, meant that there wasn't going to be anyone that would escape the judgment that's coming. That all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn forth my sword out of his sheath. It shall not return anymore. So God wants to make it clear that the judgment is coming from him. He's going to use the Babylonians to execute it, but it's ultimately the judgment is from God. And when he says it shall not return anymore, that means he's not going to put his sheath up, put his sword back in the sheath until he's finished with what he has to do. Sigh, therefore, thou son of man, with the breaking of thy loins, and with bitterness sigh before their eyes. All right, so Ezekiel's going to be preaching a message with his mouth, but one of the things God wants him to do is to sigh. I can remember a couple of times growing up when I heard my mama just stop in the middle of whatever was being discussed and just sigh before she said something else. That was not a good sign when my mama would sigh like that. I have had some occasions where things have happened or come up at home as a parent. And I'm sure my son could audibly hear me sigh. But when someone does that, that's not a good indication, at least not for everybody else. And so when Ezekiel sighs, he's doing this to get these people's attention, because obviously just saying the words that God told him to say wasn't enough to make them heed what he was saying.
You've reached the end of your tolerance.
You've reached the end of your tolerance. That's a good way to put it, Brother Kevin.
I can't say anything else about this. From this point, this is where we start over. And things are going to be different after this moment.
Everything's different. I think that's a great way to put it. And so can't you imagine, he's speaking to them, and those that are there listening, I'm assuming probably for the most part still the elders that had come to him originally. And he just stops talking and sighs a big sigh. Well, if their minds had wondered, that they came back when he did that. With bitterness, sigh before their eyes. Verse 7, and it shall be, when they say unto thee, wherefore sighest thou? Or in other words, why are you sighing? That thou shalt answer, for the tidings, because it cometh. And every heart shall melt, and all hands shall be feeble, and every spirit shall faint, and all knees shall be weak as water. Behold, it cometh, and shall be brought to pass, saith the Lord God. So he says, when they ask you, what are you sighing about? You're supposed to say, for the tidings. Well, tidings are the message that has come. And of course, this message is from the Lord God. He's going to tell them that, so there's no misunderstanding. But the message is that every heart shall melt. You know, on the battlefield, you'll have some that are faint-hearted, but you'll have some that are brave. God is saying there aren't going to be any brave. Every heart is going to melt. The knees will be weak as water. Well, water doesn't have any stability at all. And you've all seen the cartoons when you were growing up of people's knees knocking together. Well, that's what God is describing here through Ezekiel. Ezekiel is saying this to these people. They ask, why are you sighing? He's saying, because this is what's going to happen. This is why I'm sighing. Look how bad it's going to be. Look at verse 8. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also furbished. Now, you know what it means to sharpen a sword. It means to put a fine edge on it. The word furbished is basically the same word as us saying polished. So God's saying, tell them that you see a sword, and that sword is being sharpened and it's being polished. Now, it's being sharpened so it performs its duty well on the battlefield, but it's being polished because, well, it is a chosen tool to accomplish what it's supposed to accomplish. I suppose probably every man who had a sword and strapped on a sword from time to time in that period took care of his sword. He kept it polished so it didn't rust. And he sharpened it before he went out to battle to make sure it was going to do what he needed it to do when he got there. Be the same as Brother Alex, making sure his tools were working and that the tools he needed to work on those big diesel trucks, none of them were rusted, that he takes good care of his tools. That's what God is communicating in verse 9. Verse 10, it is sharpened to make a sore slaughter. It is furbished that it may glitter. Should we then make mirth? It contemneth the rod of my son as every tree. God's telling them the reason it's being sharpened is to make a sore slaughter. It's going to slaughter a bunch of people. And it's furbished or polished so that it will glitter. Well, you've seen how the sunlight gleams off a polished piece of metal. That's what's being described here. As the sword is held up to be used, the sun will glitter off it. It'll be so shiny and polished. And then he asks, should we then make mirth? Should we be happy? Should we be sad? He says, it contemneth the rod of my son. To contemn something means to despise something. God says, it despises the rod of my son as every tree. Now, a rod, you know, there are different kinds of rods. There are rods like a shepherd uses just to get the sheep back over on the path. There's also a rod of correction, and we've heard God talk about using a rod of correction. There's also a rod that would be like you and I would consider a scepter that a king would hold. And what God is about to tell us here in the upcoming verses is that his judgment is coming not just on the common people, but even on the one that holds the rod in Israel. And at that particular time, just before the final destruction of Jerusalem, which of the kings is it that holds the scepter in Jerusalem for Judah? Anybody remember his name? Starts with a Z. Zedekiah, that's right. All right, Alex got the gold star, so when Chad and Sherry are listening to this online later, they'll say, oh no, Alex got the gold star. So Zedekiah he's the king. The sword despises the rod of my son. So God's saying, I'm not even going to have respect for the one holding the rod, the scepter. Verse 11, and he hath given it to be furbished, that it may be handled. God has given the sword to be furbished and to be handled. Well, who has God given the sword to? The Babylonians, that's right. Specifically, King Nebuchadnezzar. A pagan king, God said, I have given my sword to the pagan to use. This sword is sharpened and it is furbished to give it into the hand of the slayer. Cry and howl, son of man, for it shall be upon my people. It shall be upon all the princes of Israel. So again, God is saying it's not just going to be on the commoners, but on the princes, the royalty, the upper class. Terrors by reason of the sword shall be upon my people. Smite therefore upon thy thigh. So God tells Ezekiel, son of man, to do two things in verse 12, in addition to what we've already seen. First of all, cry and howl. Have you ever heard somebody that just wailed? It was probably because a loved one passed away. Ezekiel is to cry and howl like he's just lost a loved one. I mean, that would be enough to unnerve, I think, me if I was sitting there, if he just lets into crying and howling. But then at the end of the verse, God also says, smite therefore upon thy thigh. Well, what does that mean, smite upon thy thigh? Well, let me try to illustrate it for you. So here's what he's saying. He's telling him again to act something out. Have you ever seen somebody do that? They just hit themselves like that. It's like, what can I do? What can I say? That's what is being communicated there. And isn't it interesting that even in these gestures, we still today know what the gesture means, because in our human experience, it's the gesture has the same meaning from one culture to the next without you even having to say any words. It's kind of like those symbols we were talking about with Mystery Babylon. They're universal symbols that are just inherently known by people, even if you don't tell them what it means. Look at verse 13. Because it is a trial. And what if the sword contemn or despise even the rod? It shall be no more, saith the Lord God. That is God saying that the sword is not even going to have respect for the king of Judah. The sword is going to despise even the rod, the one who carries the rod, the scepter. Verse 14, thou therefore, son of man, prophesy, and smite thine hands together, and let the sword be doubled the third time, the sword of the slain. It is the sword of the great men that are slain, which entereth into their privy chambers. All right, so again, here's another action that God tells him to perform while he's talking to them. He says, smite thine hands together. We've all done that before. That's what God told him to do. Clap his hands together. Smite your hands together. And then he says a phrase that there's really no consensus on exactly what God is telling him to convey, but it says the sword be doubled the third time. The sword of the slain. Now, I'm going to give you what my best speculation of this is. You see on the map over here those three different times that the Babylonians came and besieged the city of Jerusalem, 605 BC, and then 597 BC, and now we're about to see the final time, which is 586 BC. And it would seem to me that what God is saying is that this third time is going to be twice as bad as when the Babylonians came the first two times. Because we know that the first two times, the Babylonians took some prisoners. Daniel went in the first go-round. Ezekiel went in the second go-round, along with a bunch of other people. And each time, the Babylonians also took some loot with them, gold, silver, precious things, valuables. But the third time, the Babylonians take everything. They take all the gold and silver they can find. They even go to the extent of tearing down the walls of the temple looking for gold hidden in between the blocks. They take basically all the people out of the land. There will be some who will be allowed there, but they'll be just the poor people. But for the most part, that third and final siege of Jerusalem is when the Babylonians just take everything there is worth taking. And I think that's what's in view here when we see that phrase, let the sword be doubled the third time. The sword of the slain. It is the sword of the great men that are slain, which entereth into their privy chambers. You know, those that are brave, they're going to draw their swords, but it's going to be in vain. It's not going to accomplish anything. They can swing their sword all they want to. It's not going to do anything. It says, the great men that are slain, which entereth into their privy chambers. I mean, God's saying, listen, they can even retreat into that that inner room of their houses. They're still not going to escape. You can escape. You can get the family holed up into the bathroom, but the enemy's still coming in. You're not going to get away. God said, verse 15, I have set the point of the sword against all their gates, that their heart may faint and their ruins be multiplied. Now, if somebody attacks one gate of the city, people can still scoot out the other gate of the city. But God said, I'm going to come against all the gates. Nobody's getting away. Nobody's escaping. That their heart may faint. That is, they'll realize there's no hope. It's over with. There's no escape. And their ruins be multiplied. Ah, it is made bright. It is wrapped up for the slaughter. He's talking about the city of Jerusalem. Go thee one way or other, either on the right hand or on the left, whithersoever thy face is set. I will also smite mine hands together, and I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have said it. So God said, listen, you can go scurry in that direction, or you can go scurry in that direction. It makes no difference to me. Neither direction is going to bring you escape. And God said, just like he had Ezekiel smite his hands together, God said, I will smite mine hands together. And then I will cause my fury to rest. Well, his fury is going to rest because he's going to finish the job. That's what he's communicating, is I'm going to finish what I've started. Verse 18, the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, also, thou son of man, appoint thee two ways, that the sword of the king of Babylon may come. Both twain shall come forth out of one land. And choose thou a place. Choose it at the head of the way to the city. All right, now, I'm going to go over here to the whiteboard, so all those that are listening online are going to say again, preacher, we got to get something where we can see the whiteboard. But I'm going to draw for you just that very basic picture map you've seen a million times before. There's the Nile River. There's Egypt down there. Here's the Dead Sea. Here's the Sea of Galilee. The Jordan River connects them. Babylon is way over here. There's the Euphrates. There's the Tigris River. Here's the Fertile Crescent that you learn from 10th grade world history. Well, the Babylonians were going to come this route, because this is all desert. They were going to come this route, just like every army in the ancient world traveled, down into the Levant, into the area known as Israel today. They were going to come this path, but God is telling Ezekiel, have them come to a point and then give them two paths. One going down into Israel. The other one we're about to see is going to be coming down the east side of Jordan into this area down here known as Ammon of the Ammonites. So here's Israel on the west side of Jordan for the most part. The Ammonites are on the east side down near the Dead Sea, this area down here. By the way, does anybody know what modern day country is in this area today? Still borders the modern state of Israel, sir?
Is it Saudi Arabia?
Well, that's close. Saudi Arabia, though, is a little further to the south down here. This is the country of Jordan. All right? All right, so God is telling Ezekiel, you draw, make a point, I'm guessing probably just a point in the dirt, and then draw two paths for this Babylonian king. One path going down to Israel, one path going down to Ammon. Now, both of those had, before this time, had come under the control of the Babylonians. Both of them were what we would call client states. They were still allowed to somewhat rule themselves, provided they did whatever the king of Babylon told them to do if he sent instructions. So they were still allowed some home rule, self-rule, provided that they ultimately did whatever the king of Babylon said, and as long as they sent tribute every year in whatever amount he told them to send. So God says, make a point and draw two paths. All right, so let's continue on here. Verse 20. A point away that the sword may come to Rabbath of the Ammonites and to Judah in Jerusalem, the defensed. So we already know where Jerusalem is. Jerusalem is going to be about right here on the map. And Rabbath was the capital city of the Ammonites, about right there on the east side of the Dead Sea. It would have been in that general area. So God said, give them a path to Jerusalem and a path to Rabbath. All right, let's see what we're going to do with these two paths here. Verse 21, for the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. So the Bible is telling us what Nebuchadnezzar did, was going to do, and what he was going to do is he was going to come to this point, and because both Judah and Ammon had both kind of rebelled against his rule, he was going to have to make a choice. Okay, who am I going to deal with first? And so God is telling Ezekiel to let the elders of Judah in on how Nebuchadnezzar was going to make his choice. And he was going to make his choice the same way so many of those pagans in the ancient world made their choice, by using divination. What is divination? Divination is trying to foretell the future, predict the future, look for good omens or bad omens based on signs. All right, let's see what those signs are. He actually has three different ways. First of all, he made his arrows bright. There was a practice that they would take a quiver of arrows and they would kind of do like you and I would do when we're drawing straws, pulling arrows out. Now, some Bible commentators think that maybe it had to do with shooting an arrow and seeing where the arrow went, how far it went, or something of that effect. Some say it was just pulling arrows out of a quiver like drawing straws. But that was one of the means of divination that he was going to use to make that choice. Am I going to go attack Jerusalem first, or am I going down to Rabbath of the Ammonites first? The second way, he consulted with images. If you'll remember back in the book of Genesis, when Jacob was there with his uncle Laban, you remember that he eventually left with Rachel and Leah, his two wives, their two handmaidens, and all of his children, all of his sons, headed back home. Well, as they left, remember his favorite wife, Rachel, had actually stolen something that belonged to her daddy. Remember what that was that she stole? Miss Mary's got it on the tip of her tongue.
Yes, I have.
The book of Genesis calls them teraphim. They were little statues of gods, is what they were. And they were used like you would set something up on the mantelpiece and consult the god when you had to make a big decision in life. Now, it's clearly not something that a child of God should be doing. But this is talking about Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian, who's a pagan anyway. So he's going to consult his little statues, his little mantle gods, if you would, that he carried with him out to the battlefield. So that's the second way he was going to try to determine which way he should go and who he should attack. But the third one has to be the strangest of all of them. The third one says he looked in the liver.
What?
He looked in the liver. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, what the pagans would do is they would offer animal sacrifices to their gods, and then they would save the liver and pull it over to the side. You say, why the liver? Why would you use the liver to try to divine the future instead of the heart? I mean, we think of the heart as being the seat of our existence. Well, the ancients viewed the liver instead of the heart as being the seat of the soul. I know, that seems kind of odd, but the Babylonians were not the only ones in the ancient world that viewed it that way. You say, why would that be? Well, number one, the liver was much larger than the heart. Number two, the liver would have all types of different defects that would be visible defects. So for example, when they took the liver out of the animal, sometimes the liver would be perfectly shiny, sometimes it would have places on it that were rough instead of it being all shiny. Sometimes it would have spots on it. You've heard of liver spots. Well, sometimes the animal would have a spot here or a spot there. The pagans, not just the Babylonians, but the Romans, the Etruscans, and others, when they would take the liver out, they actually had drawn different regions of the liver that they said were controlled by different gods. The god of war controlled this part of the liver. The god of love controlled this part, etc. And so based on where the spots on the liver were, how big the spots were, what shape the spots were, what color the liver was, they used all of these different palm reading techniques to try to divine the future. Fortune telling. It is said that the Romans actually, when they had conquered the Etruscans who lived north of Rome, they relied so much on the Etruscans, I think this is called heptology or something like that, the study of the liver. They relied so much on their belief that the Etruscans knew how to do this better than they did, the Romans would hire the Etruscan priests to divine from a liver instead of using the Roman priests. So that's how not just the Babylonians used the liver, but even other people. So God says that Nebuchadnezzar is going to divine with arrows, with his teraphim, and with livers. Try to determine which way he's going to go. At his right hand was the divination for Jerusalem. So you can see if he's up there, probably about where Damascus, Syria would be. He could either go to the right hand and go down to Jerusalem, it says, to appoint captains, to open the mouth in the slaughter, to lift up the voice with shouting, to appoint battering rams against the gates. You know what a battering ram is? They use it to knock the gate open. To cast a mount. That's where they would bring in just tons and tons of dirt and pile it up against the wall of a city so they could literally go up it like a ramp into the city. And to build a fort. It shall be unto them as a false divination in their sight, to them that have sworn oaths. But he will call to remembrance the iniquity, that they may be taken. It shall be unto them as a false divination in their sight. The children of Israel, the Judahites that were in exile, they're going to see Ezekiel performing this, and they're going to say probably the same thing they've always thought. We're God's chosen people. God's surely going to use some false divination to send Nebuchadnezzar the other way in order to spare us. But God is saying that's not what's going to happen. Now, I know we've only gotten partway through the chapter, but our time is up. So next week, Lord willing, we'll see what God says he's going to allow Nebuchadnezzar to do and which path he's going to take. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray you take the reading of your word and our study. Lord, help it to make sense when we read your word. Help us to understand what's being said here in the book of Ezekiel, and not just its application for Judah, but its application for us today. Lord, may we trust you, may we listen to you, and may we hearken to your word when you speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.